Well, thank you very much. Our subject now in this final session is not at all hard to pick. You can see it there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's there in verse 35. Husbands, love your wives. It's summarized for us in verse 33. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have what you might call a hot topic on which to end our day together, and I want us to look not only at Christian marriage, but also at how this issue fits with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Why is it that he is so concerned with husbands and wives, children and workers and masters in this household section of his letter? Let me say a very brief word up front to single men and women who are here with us today. I'm aware there have been two seminars directed in this area. This morning, somebody said to me, there wasn't much in your first talk for those of us who are single. I'm sorry, there isn't much in this passage on which I've been asked to speak. I did try to address those who are currently unmarried in one way or another. At St. Helens, we have a vast array of single men and women in various different stages of singleness. Let me say, as a church family, I don't think we would function if we didn't have these brothers and sisters working and living in a godly way, serving amongst us. Some have taken deliberate decisions to remain single. Others wish they weren't single, but they strive to live godly lives. And let me say, I don't think we would function. Certainly our staff team, I think we have eight single women and two or three single men with us at the moment. We would not function without their ministry and service. If you want a long kind of address particularly directed to singleness, in that series, Revolutionary Sex, if you just Google Revolutionary Sex, St. Helens, Bishopsgate, you won't find anything too odd. I tried earlier. I was expecting to find something most quirky to come up. But the fourth talk, Singleness, Marriage, and Revolutionary Sex, you will find a full treatment on the value and benefit and high calling of those who are currently unmarried. But I do want us to be crystal clear on God's intention for marriage within his church. There are, of course, plenty of other things we could have focused on in this chapter as we move from verse 15 through to chapter 6 and verse 9. The issue is walking in wisdom. You can see it in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we've moved from walking as children of light to walking in wisdom. And verse 18 literally reads, go on being filled by the Spirit. Much has been written on these verses. Some have taught them as if the Holy Spirit of God is a liquid commodity, that some spiritual Christians have more of the Spirit than others, that our spirit reserves need topping up. Pop into church or to a worship conference and get your tank filled. And that, of course, cannot be right. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of inanimate force. He is the third person of the Trinity. You can't have a relationship with some of a person. I could not be married to a piece of Janet, her arm, her leg, perhaps. That's a nonsense. No, all Christians have all of the Holy Spirit. You cannot become a Christian without the Holy Spirit and all his power being poured into your heart. The verse is best translated, go on being filled by the Spirit. The verb is plural, you plural, go on being filled by the Spirit. And Paul's aim is that the church go on allowing the Holy Spirit in all his fullness to impact them in every way, including marriage, including work relations, including children. And then there's a second thing we could spend our time on. Verses 19 to 21 describe for us what happens when a church is filled by the Holy Spirit. So verse 19 to 21, And then when Paul goes on to talk about family life, is what happens when a person is filled by the Spirit. This is what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. There are four participles that you see there. Addressing one, that's ing words. There are four doing words which follow the command of verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see the direction of our corporate gathering, both vertical to God the Father, and horizontal to one another. You see the content of our corporate gathering, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs filled with the Word of God. And you see the goal of our corporate gatherings, building one another up. And you see the attitude of our corporate gatherings, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. If we take these verses seriously, we will spend rather less time worrying about whether I like one particular instrument, the drums against the organ, and rather more time in genuinely Spirit-led, wholehearted praise to God and selfless submission to one another. Anyway, we haven't got time for those things. I thought we ought to just touch on those as we go through so that we covered the passage. I want us to look at Christian marriage. But notice that Christian marriage is in the context of being filled by the Spirit. This is what it looks like for the cosmic victory of Christ to be visibly expressed in the local gathering of believers. We are filled by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, we want to submit to one another. What a contrast to the backbiting in the world. Clawing one's way ahead, sniping, gossip, and so forth. We want to submit to one another in love. I want us to tackle objections to Christian marriage, definition of Christian marriage, an examination of Christian marriage, and then the implications of Christian marriage. You'll see the four headings there on your sheet, and let's begin with objections, because I am well aware that the teaching here in these verses does cause hackles to rise. Yes, this is the traditional teaching of the church, but it runs flat in the face of our contemporary culture. Remember, there has been a social and cultural revolution. When one curate spoke on this, you may remember, in Sevenoaks in Kent in the last couple of years, it hit the headlines. I was rung up by somebody from the Daily Mail to explain the Christian view of marriage so that he could then report of what was going on in Sevenoaks as Mark Oden taught on marriage, and it hit the headlines. There are objections to the traditional teaching of this word submit. So we're going straight in the booklet to the issue of mutual submission. Some suggest that the language of submission in verse 22, wives submit to your husbands, is really mutual. Paul, if you look at verse 21, has just said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled by the Spirit means mutual submission. And therefore, some have suggested that what is envisaged here is husband and wife submitting to one another following verse 21. The classic image used to communicate this idea is taken from the dance floor. You may have heard it. It's like a dance. One moment the husband leads, the wife adjusts to the hints he is giving, and the next moment the wife sets the direction. It's like a beautifully crafted tango. Let me tell you, it's nothing like what when me and my wife dance together. Usually there's a collision. The trouble is that though Paul says submit to one another in verse 21, look at it, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, he goes on to unpack what he has to say in verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands, through to chapter 6, verse 10, and in the relationship spoken about in the household section, there is no hint of this kind of mutual submission. The child is to obey the parent. The worker is to obey the master. So the idea of mutuality simply isn't there. You can't say, oh, verse 21 governs the whole thing, and therefore the child is to submit to the parent. It's a mutual thing. No, it just doesn't work like that. Furthermore, the word submit literally means to place oneself under. The word is taken from the military, not from strictly. And it's what Jesus did with his father, and indeed with his own parents in Luke 2. There's no sense of being a lesser being or of inequality. That would be heresy, as we shall see in a moment. Rather a sense of willingly, gladly, purposefully submitting myself to the leadership of the other. Being filled by the Spirit, then, Christian believer, will mean that we willingly and joyfully recognize a hierarchy of relationships between people of equal value. Mutual submission, objection one. Objection two. Others, from what is known as the egalitarian wing, say that the word for head, as in Christ is the head of the church, verse 23, is a word that on some occasions has also been found to mean source, as in origin. This view developed as a result of a most unhelpful inclusion in a Greek lexicon, Liddell and Scott, of that definition. I have here a letter from the current editor of Liddell and Scott, quote, "The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist, and it was at least unwise of Liddell and Scott to mention the word." And so he goes on. I'll show you that if you'd like to see it. Actually, all you have to do is to look at the context to note that at the end of chapter 1, Paul uses the same word, head. And at the end of chapter 1, when he talks as Christ as the head, he's talking of Christ as the authoritative leader of all powers visible and invisible. And so to snatch the word head in verse 22 and 23, rather, in verse 23, and to import a meaning source from a vague reference to rivers in some other form of literature, when Paul has immediately just used head to speak of leadership and headship, is just bad exegesis. Others argue, this is objection number three, it's number four on your sheet there. Others argue that to suggest that Christ submit himself to his Father is to suggest that Christ is somehow less than God. In recent days, those of us who believe that Jesus submitted himself to his Father have therefore been accused of an ancient heresy, namely the heresy of Arianism. We've been accused of suggesting that Jesus is somehow not fully God. But when you read the New Testament, you discover that Jesus, though fully God, did willingly submit himself to his Father's rule. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, Abba, Father, Son to Father, not my will, but your will be done." Philippians 2, being in very nature God, he considered equality with God a thing not to be exploited for his own ends, but made himself nothing, emptying himself into the form of a servant. So this doesn't mean there's any denial of Jesus fully God, equal with God, but within the very Godhead we have a model of an equal being willingly submitting himself in humility to his Father. And isn't that the glory of the gospel? So, objections to Christian marriage. This idea of mutual submission, no, that cannot be held. This idea of head meaning source, no, that does not stand. this accusation of Arianism, no. And then the first one there on your sheet, oh, this is just 19th century old hat stuff, repression. We are liberated now in the 21st century. It's backward, it's bad for women, it's repressive, it's retentive, it smacks of misogyny, males seeking to enforce their power on the opposite sex. In fact, I spoke for 3 minutes in our diocesan synod on this subject recently, and after I had finished, a woman from Islington came forward. It would be Islington, sorry if you're from Islington, but you know what I mean, and with very considerable force expressed precisely this view, that it's 19th century misogyny. Indeed, when I took my sister's wedding way back down in the West Country, all our local farming neighbours were present, and I spoke on this passage at my sister's request. I won't give you the unedited transcript, but one of our neighbours, a lovely lady whose name I shan't mention should she ever hear this talk, one of our neighbours came up and said, I heard loudly to a person next door to her in my hearing deliberately, oh, that was a nice sermon, but bother the submission. Bother the submission. That's the edited version. Now, my problem with those who want simply to dismiss this Christian teaching on Christian marriage as a 19th century construct is that after 60 years now of the revolution, the cultural revolution that we've experienced, I'm not sure that those who want to bury the cultural norms of previous eras and of numerous cultures in the world have really got a leg to stand on. So when somebody says, oh, well, this is just 19th century, I say, well, how's your view of marriage been getting on in the last 60 years? And of family, and of society, and of bringing up children. Are we really in the 21st century in a position to denounce cultures other than our own as primitive, backward, repressive, when the statistics concerning the social model that we have sought to introduce are so damning? And therefore, those who suggest this is just 19th century, I would suggest, are engaged in a cultural power play. And when you pick up and examine what's been going on in the last 60 years with this new way of doing family and so forth, I don't think they've really got a leg to stand on. Might it not be more humble, just for a moment, to seek to understand what is being spoken of here and to see if it's got something from which we, in our broken culture, might learn? Well, there are the objections. Let's move to some definitions. There is no doubt that we are looking here at what is traditionally known as marriage. Whatever our Prime Minister and his coalition might like to say about marriage, Christian marriage here can only properly be understood as a publicly recognized, permanent, exclusive, physical relationship between one man and one woman for life. So homosexuality is not envisaged, nor is serial adultery. You can see that from verse 31, where Paul quotes from Genesis 3. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has made humanity male and female, two genders, equal but different. Eve, a helper like opposite Adam, Adam the leader. These two equal but different genders are brought together in marriage in order to serve God. The relationship is publicly recognized as he leaves father and mother. The relationship is permanent as he holds fast or cleaves to his wife. Here is a publicly recognized, permanent covenant that is being entered, and the relationship is physical and exclusive. Marriage, then, is a publicly recognized, permanent, exclusive physical relationship between one man and one woman for life. The small boy asked in his RE exam what the Christian view of marriage wrote, Christians believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. This is called monotony. That's naughty. It isn't, of course. It's a wonderful thing. And after 25 years and all this so forth. Anyway, there we go. The introduction used in some churches for the marriage service captures this perfectly, doesn't it? God made marriage for... This is how we do it at St. Helens. God made marriage for three reasons. He made it for service, so that husband and wife can serve God together, living together in joy and in plenty, in sorrow and in need. He made it for safe physical pleasure. I always want to say God made marriage for safe sex, but I'm nervous that Granny in the front row might fall off her seat. So I always say God made marriage for safe physical pleasure, so that a couple may know each other in love. Indeed, the sheer willful stupidity of the post-60s culture that is unable to see that sexual disease would be abolished within less than one generation if we were to recognize God's perfect model for marriage is evidence that without God we walk in the dark. Politicians enslaved to the public vote are too cowardly to suggest it, and so they say, just slap on a condom and all will be well, that's safe sex. No, God has given us the answer to safe sex. One man, one woman, for life. He made it for children. That's not part of our marriage. That last little bit isn't part of our marriage introduction. Granny really would fall off her seat, wouldn't she? But he made it for service. He made it for safe physical pleasure. And he made it for children, so that children can grow up in a safe and secure environment without any of the insecurity that inevitably flows from broken relationships. So there is our definition. We're talking about marriage as traditionally understood. But you will notice from verse 32 that Paul tells us that Christian marriage is really modeled on and mirrors a far more significant relationship than simply the human relationship between husband and wife. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul's point is that the human marriage relationship between a man and a woman is created by God to be modeled on and to mirror the perfect heavenly relationship between Christ and his church, so that husband and wife together in this publicly recognized, permanently sealed, intimate relationship, they are a representation of the image of God. That's why in Genesis 1 and 2, marriage is right at the heart of the thing. We mustn't divorce Genesis 1, 27 and 28, the image of God, male and female, from Genesis 2, 24 and 25, how he brought male and female together to represent the image of God to the watching world, you see. And this is why Paul speaks of it here in Ephesians 5. Because he's wanting to show us how it is that the redeemed community of believers is a visible expression of the cosmic victory of Christ. Because through redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ has restored right hierarchy of relationship and recognition of authority. We now, as Christians, recognize the authority of God. And the rebellion of Genesis 3, which inverted the order, the hierarchical order, should now in the Christian community be reversed, so that we recognize the glory of God, and then in the family redeemed by Christ, the wife is willing to submit to the gracious godly leadership of her husband, and the husband is prepared to lead in a godly, selfless, serving way. And so once again, the image of God in the world is, if you like, restored, can I use that language, in every family that you find in the church. We are to walk in wisdom, you see. We're dealing with very, very deep issues here. We're to walk as wise people who understand the gospel and its implications. The church is made up of, among other things, families, and right at the heart of Christian family life, there is to be a walking, talking, living, breathing mirror image of the union that Jesus Christ has won for his people. And that is why, all the way through this section on marriage, Paul keeps speaking about Jesus. The key to a solid Christian marriage is not actually horizontal, it's vertical. Indeed, the key to all good pastoral work is always to start with the vertical. And when we get the vertical right, then the horizontal flows. And in our weddings, I will often pause, pretty much always pause, and I will say to the couple as they sit down here in front of me, Cuthbert, take your eyes for a moment off Esmeralda. Sorry, those are two names that I have sort of made up. We don't have Cuthberts and Esmeraldas at St. Helens that I'm aware of, but Cuthbert, take your eyes off Esmeralda for just a moment, will you? Forget the honeymoon, if you can. Forget the speech and the champagne. And think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your marriage is to be modeled on and to mirror, if you like, the image of God in his creation. And the perfect image is the Lord Jesus. And now as you focus on Christ exalted, and as you see the love of Christ and this perfect visible demonstration of Christ, you model and mirror that within your marriage. And now the cosmic victory of Christ is visibly expressed in the church family. And that's what Paul does all the way through. He's talking about Jesus. Look at it, verse 2, verse 22, as to the Lord. Look at verse 23, even as Christ. Look at verse 24, submits to Christ. Look at verse 25, as Christ loved the church, and on and on and on. So if we are to understand true Christian marriage, we do need to get to grips with the relationship between Christ and his church. And therefore we move now from objections through definitions now to an examination. What does it actually look like? If you are following in the handout, we've just turned the page. Okay, over the page. What does it actually look like then? Let's have an examination of Christian marriage. Well, you can see all the way through, Paul is speaking about Jesus. I've just shown you that. And therefore, if we are to understand true Christian marriage, we do need to get to grips with the relationship between Christ and his church. We're going to look at the cost of his headship, the consequence of his headship, the care of his headship, the cost. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cost of Christ's relationship with you and me is selfless, sacrificial love. We are talking here, yes, about the incarnation of Christ, yes, about his selfless life, yes, ultimately, supremely, about his death and resurrection. Do you see the tense is a past tense? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. To sanctify, I'm sure you know this, is to set apart for your very own. You have a sugar spoon at home. I mean, posh families down here in West Sussex, I'm sure you've all got sugar spoons, you know, and you don't just... I don't know what you do if you haven't got a sugar spoon, but anyway, whatever happens, you dip your own finger in or whatever. So you have a sugar spoon, and you get stroppy when they use the sugar spoon to stir your tea. That's because the sugar spoon is sanctified. It's set apart for the use of sugar. So to sanctify is to set apart for your very own. To cleanse speaks of washing away of sins. The water here does not refer to baptism. It has to do with the cross of Christ and the word of God that explains the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So then Jesus gave himself for his bride. He spared no pain for his bride, no effort for his bride, no expense for his bride, no comfort for his bride. He literally expended himself for her. the cost. He died for his bride. He gave up everything for the church. He loved us for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. He loved us. The consequence of his headship is there in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here is the goal of his selfless love. His intention was to present to himself his bride in spotless splendor. And the idea of spotlessness and unwrinkled has nothing to do with cosmetic surgery. We're not talking here about a nip and a tuck or Botox, spiritual Botox. This is physical language talking about a spiritual reality. And the overarching goal of Jesus' love for you and me is that he should present us perfect. That's why he died for us. Now look at the care exercised in his leadership. Verse 29, he nourishes. I love this. He nourishes and cherishes us. This then is an examination of what the real McCoy looks like. Paul's intention, God's intention, is that in every marriage relationship, in every home, there should be a model of, a mirror of, the love of Christ. And of course, the Christian man or woman willingly submits him or herself to such leadership, don't you? Don't you want to follow Jesus and to recognize him as your Lord because of his love for you? If you don't, you'd have to ask whether you really were a Christian. Of course you want to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. It is better than anything else in this whole world that we have ever been asked to submit ourselves to. Loving, selfless, sacrificial leadership. Of course you want to submit yourself to him. Now, we shouldn't expect the world to understand Christian marriage. And I think we get into terrible trouble because we're so naive about the world. We think the world is going to say, oh, yeah, Christian marriage, great. I like a bit of that. No, of course the world won't understand Christian marriage because the world doesn't understand the love of Christ. Until the world understands the love of Christ, it won't understand Christian marriage. And so we want to begin in our encouragement of the world to start presenting to them the love of Christ. In the world, we find any number of abuses of the real thing, distortions, contortions, fakes. In Islam, polygamy, repression, the subjugation of women. In Hinduism, lax sexual ethics, even ritual prostitution. In secularism, friends and relations shacking up with a girl for a few years and then another with no commitment and a lack of faithfulness. In nominal Christianity, cultures that once were impacted deeply by the Christian faith but no longer, a sham, men seeking to hang on to their position of headship with none of the costly service. Well, we should expect those things in the world, not in the church. And in the church, we should anticipate the cosmic victory of Christ erupting in visible expression as God's manifold wisdom is made known to rulers and powers in the church, in the world. Walk in wisdom, you see. Marriages modeled on the love of Christ. I sometimes pause at the end of a wedding sermon and I will say, you know, you may be here as somebody who doesn't really know what it looks like to be loved by the Lord Jesus. And it may be that everything we've spoken about so far has seemed rather foreign to you. As you look at the way Hector loves Jemima, costly, selfless, sacrificial love, as you witness the consequence of his love, how Jemima flourishes and blossoms, and as you see the care with which Hector conducts his responsibility, I hope you might be able, in the years to come, to say to yourself, do you know, I see a tiny, tiny glimmer of what it might be like to be loved selflessly, sacrificially, cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you watch the way Jemima willingly, gladly submits to the leadership of Hector, I hope you might be able to say, well, I see a faint flicker of what it might look like for me to submit to the rule of Christ. And then you see, I don't say this in the sermon, then you see, we see the cosmic victory of Christ being visibly expressed. Imagine 50 years' time, November the 8th, 2064. Here are Jemima and Hector coming in. This is the wedding sermon again. Coming into St. Helens in celebration of their golden wedding anniversary. Hard to imagine the radiant Jemima with wrinkles in 50 years' time, or the athletic Hector on his Zimmer. But as they totter in at their golden anniversary, then I hope you might be able to say, well, now I think I've seen a picture of what it might be to be loved by Christ. You can mock, you secularists, but what alternative do you have? Polygamy? A long string of relationships with your children, eventually getting married? A cold marriage with two individuals coexisting under one roof? How has your social experiment worked over the last 60 years, following your cultural revolution? Implications. We've looked at objections, we've looked at a definition, we've looked at an examination. Now, implications for Christian marriage. Husbands, blokes, this is us. Okay, it's pretty tough. Did you notice that Paul does not once tell us to exercise our headship? Did you notice that? He says, wives, submit to your husbands. He does not say, husbands, lead your wives. Demand submission. Instead, he says to us, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So then, the key to strong Christian marriage, you see, is vertical long before it's horizontal. The key to a strong Christian marriage from a bloke's position is not for me, the man, to look inward. How am I doing? Some of us will spend our time doing that. Not to look sideward. She's not submitting to me the way I want her to. To look upward. I am to meditate on the love of Christ. As I look at Jesus, so I will see what it looks like to be a true Christian husband. Costly, purposeful, caring. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the cost, and gave himself up for her. The purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the same way, the care, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, nourishing and cherishing their wives. You know, they used to issue every young army officer, when you went to Sandhurst, the first thing they gave you, I don't know if they still do it now, was a book by Field Marshal Lord Slim. It's a little book entitled Serve to Lead. Serve to Lead. I've got my copy. Just shows, doesn't it, what profound influence the Christian faith had on our nation. That all the army officers were encouraged to serve, to lead. And so when I'm thinking about my own marriage and speaking to others, and one of the benefits of being a Christian minister is all the time you're talking back on going back to Ephesians 5. It's a very, very good corrective for us. And even as I speak, I'm thinking, oh my dear, what a holics I make of this. But what I am to be doing is looking up. How did Jesus love me? He loved me while I was still his enemy. He took the initiative in love. He loved me practically. It was intensely practical. He considered my greatest need, and he met it at vast cost to himself. He didn't wait until I loved him, did he? He didn't wait for me to love him before he loved me. He took the initiative in love. He loved me to death. This then explains how I am to love a wife, if this were to be somebody here, who appears to have grown cold. Sometimes people come and say, oh, the love seems to have gone out of our marriage. And I say, well, how did Jesus love you? He didn't wait until you started loving him. Intensely practical. How about making a point every single day of thinking something practical, tangible, costly to yourself, which you can do to demonstrate to your wife, whether she responds or not, that you love her. Upward, you see, before sideward. This is what makes Christian marriage advice unlike any you will have ever received. Go to a pagan marriage counselor. Oh, look sideways. Look within. Try and recapture what it was once like. And Christian marriage, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In what ways will it be costly? Why don't you talk about this on the way home? It may well be costly in terms of my career, or my hobbies, or my mates, or my comfort. See, some young lads getting married, there appears to be very little change whatsoever to their pattern of life. Your wife is not simply a younger replacement model for your mother to do your washing and cooking and iron your shirts. You see some young single lads going out with a girl for month after month after month after year after year after year, stretching on and on, as if the fear of the cost of this loving is too great. That's not selfless, costly love. And I say to the women at St. Helens, if he hasn't asked you to marry him yet, you are free. And you carry on considering yourself free to go out and dinner, whatever, with whoever you like. Because if he's not prepared to bear the cost of exclusivity, then he's not grown up enough yet spiritually to be your husband. Christian women, don't remain exclusively committed to a bloke, or consider yourself exclusively committed to a bloke who is too immature to commit himself to you. How often in the city we see men who have been longing to provide everything they think their wife needs. It's desperately sad. They've worked long hours. They've given themselves to the corporation. And actually they've neglected the very thing they've been working for. And they find that they've grown apart. So they've given time and energy and planning and care to this deal or that deal or the next move or the next step on the career ladder. They provided the check for the education, the house extension, the holidays in the Azores, when what was really needed was costly love of the wife. And big surprise, at the end of it all, there seems to be nothing left. So my love is to be costly. My love is to be considered and purposeful. Isn't it interesting, the purposeful nature of the love of Christ? My responsibility is for my wife to be presented pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Now, this does not mean, blokes, that you need to sit down and preach a sermon to your wife over breakfast every morning. We used to read the Bible together as a couple, my wife and I, and she accused me, you will find this very hard to believe, of preaching to her. It was a ridiculous allegation, and I told her so. Do be praying together. Do be reading the Word of God together. Men, we are to take a lead in this, and women, we must let our husbands take a lead. Very interesting. When your husband says, let's pray together, I don't mind how busy you are. Yes, let's. So the thing I notice is that, Janet notices, is when I say, oh, well, let's pray, her first thing will be, oh, well, actually, I'm doing this at the moment. And then when I don't say, let's pray, she's wishing that I did. Husbands, if your wife isn't wanting you to pray, isn't saying, please, let's pray, you can be absolutely sure she wants you to be. Take a lead in it. Free her to go on a conference for her own spiritual good. Help her on a Saturday by taking the children in the morning so she can have a decent quiet time rather than going out to the premiership match. Wives, men, our wives, are to be the object of our costly, considered devotion. Nourish her, cherish her, as Christ nourishes and cherishes you. Give energy and consideration to it. When was the last time, blokes, a good reminder to William Taylor, even as I speak, that you sat down and thought about your wife's spiritual development? It's your responsibility. My granddad was an evangelist, spoke all over the country, Major Batt. Some of you may have heard him way back in the dark ages. When he was 75, he stopped traveling altogether and only ever spoke within a radius that he could get back at home. Why? Because his wife was now unable to get out and walk about. She was his first concern, my first congregation, my first priority. Well, do think about this, wives, and then finally, wives, submit. This kind of selfless, caring, considered love should lead to joyful submission, but it will always be a battle. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 16. That's where the battle of the sexes begins, following the fall. You will always, women, want to resist the leadership of your wife, your husband. That's because you're a sinner. And even as a redeemed sinner, you're still a sinner. And you will always want to resist your husband's leadership. That explains so much in your marriage, doesn't it? When he does say, let's pray, oh, I'm really very busy doing this, that, or the other, that's, you're resisting his leadership. The trouble with submission, of course, is it makes us think of the wrestling ring, of giant haystacks, and of marauding Madge. But remember, Jesus submitted to his parents. Submission does not mean inequality. The idea is put about by the egalitarians that it does mean inequality, and as we've seen, that shows profound theological ignorance. Did you notice Paul does not say, submit if he loves you, or submit when it suits, or submit if the decision seems right, or if he can prove that he's better and cleverer than you, or submit but make sure he knows you think he's an idiot, especially when his decision turns out to be wrong, which it often does. No, wives, submit to your own husbands. There may come a time in some marriages where the husband is so abusing his responsibility that you are in a relationship of abuse. And if it comes to that, you need to talk to somebody outside of your marriage about where you should go. Well, our time is up. Submission means that a woman will deploy all her energies and resources to back the direction of the team. Submission means that a woman will think carefully about how she conducts herself so that the marriage does not turn into a competition. Submission does not mean that because my husband has these gifts that are being deployed in this way, but I think our children should have the other, that kind of life, then I will set out on an independent path. Submission means we work as a team together, we talk, we communicate, we consider together, and then I willingly seek to be a helper, making sure the direction of our team, our marriage, is accomplished. We must draw to a close. The cosmic victory of Christ erupts in visible expression in the local assembly of believers. We're talking about big things here. All of this, from start to finish, is driven by the gospel. And it is the gospel that will produce Christian marriage. We are all failures in this area. We are all sinners. And the answer to our sin is not despair and despondency. It is to look upwards to the cross, to seek help from loving brothers and sisters, but to look upward to the cross and to allow the cross to be the model for our marriage relationship. Let me pray, and then we're into questions. Gracious Father, we acknowledge our failure, our